Well, I wonder if you've ever experienced life falling apart. I'm sure there has been a moment in your life when everything feels like it's collapsing around you, when all the things that felt certain are just disappearing. The things that give you a sense of place and security are all taken away. Have you experienced life falling apart? Maybe it was a dear loved one dying. Maybe it was the failure of a relationship and it just broke up. Maybe it was you lost your job, or you were injured or hurt, or something happened and your life fell apart. What do you do? What do you do? Well, think about King David, who is the one who wrote this psalm, Psalm 3. He's the king of Israel, the king of God's people. Think about what happened to him. He's the man to whom God had personally given the kingship. God had chosen him. God said, "He's the one I want. I want David to be king." And he'd made him king. God had blessed him and protected him and guided him. And King David writes this psalm, we're told in the introductory verse, when he fled from his son Absalom. He's running away from his own son who has stolen the kingdom from him. He's humiliated publicly. He's rejected and betrayed personally. He's threatened physically. His life is falling apart. And he writes this psalm. And you can actually read the story of what happened in 2 Samuel chapters 13 to 18. It is quite a saga. And it's worth reading at some point to get the context of Psalm 3. But it actually started just before that with the moment that David the king had committed adultery with Bathsheba. David the king is on his palace. His army's gone off to war. And he's on the roof. And he sees this beautiful woman. And he's like, "I'm going to go get her." So she comes to the palace. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. He tries to cover it up by murdering her husband, who is fighting his war for him, arranges for him to be killed, and that whole moment of outrageous sin from David creates this domino effect of more sin and more death in David's family. And so what happens straight away after that is that David's oldest son, Amnon, rapes his half-sister Tamar. He completely and callously and cruelly rejects her and ruins her life, just throws her aside. Amnon is evil, but David doesn't really do anything about it. Now, Tamar has a brother, Absalom. So Absalom and Amnon are half-brothers, sons of David, who has a number of wives. Absalom is Tamar's full brother, and he is furious at what Amnon has done, and then he got away with it. And so he bides his time. He just waits, and a few years later, he arranges a party where all the sons of David are invited to his house, and in the middle of the party, he murders Amnon. He murders his own brother. Now, David gets word that all his sons have been killed, and he's devastated. And then he finds out it's only one, but it's his eldest one, and David, his life begins to fall apart. Absalom runs away in fear and lives away for a few years. Then he asks, "Can I come back?" And David says, "You can come back to the city, but I will never see you." He never gets to see his dad. He never gets to see the king. But while Absalom is back in the city, that's what we saw from our first reading, he starts to undermine the king. He starts to work his way to try and take over the kingship we saw from 2 Samuel 15. Because Absalom is a genuinely impressive man. In fact, from 2 Samuel 14, verse 25, we read this: "No man in all Israel was as handsome and highly praised as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the top of his head, he did not have a single flaw." Now, not many of you know the burden that it is to kind of have that. Yeah. But, I mean, this Absalom is genuinely impressive. Like, he's perfect. He's just flawless. He's so good looking. He's so impressive. In fact, we read a little bit later that he would only ever have his hair cut once a year. And when he shaved his head, the hair would weigh 2.5 kilos. Now, I assume having heavy hair is a thing because the Bible mentions it. But he's got seriously heavy hair, this guy. So, wow. But Absalom is working away, isn't he? And he stands at the gate. And when people say, "I need some justice," he says, "Oh, David's too busy. The king can't do anything for you. He can't listen. Isn't it a shame that no one's put me in charge? Because here I am for you. And he comes across as kinder and more understanding. And in the end, all the people love him more than they love their king. So then Absalom lies to David and sends a messenger and says, I want to go make some sacrifices to God. But really, he gathers all his people and his supporters and he declares himself to be the king. And the people say, yes, we want you. We don't want our king. Now, when David finds out what's really been happening, he knows that all he can do to survive is just quickly get out of there. He grabs his family, his supporters, his servants, and he flees the city. And there's this really tragic description of what that moment was like in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30, where it says, David was climbing the slope of the Mount of Olives. That's one of the mountains that Jerusalem is built on as he's heading out. David was climbing the slope, weeping as he ascended. His head was covered in mourning. He was walking barefoot. All of the people with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they ascended. How humiliating would that have been to have to flee your own home, your own city, your own people? You've been rejected and kicked out by your family, by your son. How shameful would that have been for David? But notice that that is the same Mount of Olives at Jerusalem that Jesus traveled many times. In fact, in Luke 19, it's the same Mount of Olives where David has kind of, you know, he's leaving in shame and rejection. Jesus enters in what's called the triumphal entry. As people call out, we need a king, we need a king. The same people who a few days later say, crucify him and kill him. It's the place of rejection. It's the place where the people dismiss their king. Same place, same walk for the king. But that's what's been happening. That is the context as David writes Psalm 3. In fact, verse 5 seems to hint that he wrote it after a good night's sleep in the midst of all this. Because there are times, aren't there, when life falls apart. And this is what happened to David, who is God's king. And so he cries out to the Lord in verse 1, Lord God, how my foes increase. There are many who attack me. David feels surrounded by people who are against him. Everywhere he turns, there are people trying to ruin him, trying to bring him down. He is surrounded by nations who have relentlessly tried to attack and kill Israel. And now within his own people, he is well and truly surrounded. He is under attack. Even his very own blood, his own son. And the taunting accusation that they throw at him, verse 2, is that God has abandoned him. Where is your God now, they say. Look at verse 2. Many say about me, there is no help for him in God. God either won't help him or can't help him. This is the world's perspective of God's king, isn't it? When he's experiencing suffering, when he's experiencing rejection. Where's God? He's got nothing. You've got nothing. We saw last week in Psalm 2 that the world plots against God and his king. The world gathers together and conspires and rages to throw off God and his rule. And they say, where is your God? David, as he's being run out of town, where is God in your suffering? Where is God when your life is falling apart? Where was God when Jesus hung there on the cross, mocked and taunted? And this is precisely what they said to him. Where's your God? Where's your salvation? Matthew 27 in the gospel, as Jesus lies, is hung there on the cross, they say to him, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. That's their taunt. That's their mockery. See what God's going to do. God's got nothing. You've got nothing. The world looks at God's king as someone to attack. They see their enemy and someone they can mock and humiliate. But despite all appearances, it looks hopeless. It looks lost. It looks shameful. It looks like the world has abandoned the king. But David says to the Lord, to God, verse 3, I'm surrounded by enemies, but you are my shield. and you are my glory, and you are the one who lifts my head. In the midst of this disaster, David knows who God is. God is the one who protects him. God is the one who keeps him safe. God is the one who personally keeps him secure. Notice it's not God, you give me a shield, or you lend me a shield, or you provide me some way of kind of strengthening myself to protect myself. No, God is my shield. A little bit like Secret Service agents protecting the president, the shield is them, their body. They put themselves in harm's way. They will take a bullet to keep the president safe, to stop danger from getting to him. God says to the king, I am your shield. I will stand in between you and your enemies. I will be there to protect you. You have nothing to fear, nothing to worry about when God is with you. But you see, how can David say that when at this moment he's exposed to his enemies? He's out in the open. He's not in his palace. He's not in his city. He has no army. He's been thrown out. God must be a terrible shield. He mustn't be very good at protecting him and keeping him safe if David's been humiliated and denied and rejected by his own people. We see David realizes there is more to life than meets the eye. Because God's plan to prosper and bless his people, God's plan to see his king installed on the throne forever, God's plan to bring about peace and restoration works through the most painful of circumstances. Because God had said, when he promised Abraham long ago, God had said to him, I make these massive promises to you, and I am your shield and your very great reward. But Abraham had to wait decades before he had a son, and he never got to be in the land, live in the land that he'd been promised. But God was with him. And a few psalms later, in Psalm 23, David is going to write with a similar analogy or the idea of protection. Psalm 23, famous psalm, David writes, the Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need, he says. I don't lack anything. I'm not in want. The Lord is my guard. The Lord is my shield. The Lord is my shepherd. And he protects me, not always from suffering, but he shields and protects his king through suffering. Because Psalm 23 says, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I walk through this valley of the deepest possible darkness. It's like the shadow of death. I walk through it, says David, but I fear no danger and I fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me, and you make me lie down in green pastures on the other side of the darkest valley, still waters. The king here doesn't say, I will trust God only when he does what I want. Only when everything is good. When I'm ruling in a palace and I have a huge family and I have all sorts of riches. David says, you are my shield when I have nothing. I trust you when I am surrounded by enemies and under attack. And in a sense, for David, this is a good reminder that even when he lived in the palace, his only trust and security was always only ever God. And this is just now displayed for him to see. But notice it's more than that. You're more than my shield, he says. You are my glory. You are my glory. I reigned on the throne and I defeated the nations and I had a great palace, but actually that was not my glory. My glory is God, says David. And you're the one who lifts my head. As King David's head is bowed down, he's in tears, he's got nothing, he's weighed down with fear and doubt, God lifts his head. God lifts his eyes. God lifts his heart and gives him joy and hope and strength. God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, because verse 4, the Lord is the one who hears prayers. And so the king says, I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answers me. David's hope at this point is what his hope has always been. It's not wealth. It's not riches. David's hope is not his status, because he's got nothing right now. It's not his power, because he has none right now. It's not his army, because they're against him. None of those things are his shield and his glory and his hope, the things that give him joy, which is why he can never lose. Those things come and go. But no matter what happens, he has God with him. Lord, you are my shield. You are my glory. You are my joy and my hope. And right now, it's not a glory that the world is very impressed by. A defeated king, rejected and tossed aside in Jerusalem, doesn't look that impressive, but it's how God chooses to show his glory, which is what gives David peace and means he can rest. He knows that his life is in God's hands, and no matter what happens, God is with him and for him, and he can sleep because God is his shield. So he says in verse 5, I lie down and sleep, and I wake again because the Lord sustains me. Sleep is really an acknowledgement, isn't it, that God is in control. We don't control ourselves. How vulnerable is it to be asleep? David's like, I go to sleep because I know that any life I have is given to me by God. Any day that I have is given to me by the Lord. He sustains my life, which means he's unafraid. Thousands of people surround him. Thousands of people take their stand against him. He says, I'm not afraid. I have hope. He has no home, no people, no power, no future. But David knows he has God. You see, he knew that, and he's known that a few times in his life, hasn't he? He knew that the moment he strode out to face, when he was a little shepherd boy, he strode out to face a 9-foot-tall, gigantic man-mountain killing machine, Goliath, who just standing there stopped the entire army of Israel. One man, Israel's army, couldn't do anything about it. David, the shepherd boy, goes out there. Why? Because he's a warrior? Because he's awesome? Because he's bigger and stronger? No. David faces Goliath because he knows God's promise and he knows God's power. God said, I'll give you victory. David's like, okay, let's go. No armor, no sword, couple of stones, and he wins. God is his shield. And it doesn't look very impressive. But when God's victory comes about through that unimpressive, it's glorious, isn't it? For David to defeat Goliath. And so he faced Philistines. He faced enemies greater and more powerful than him. But he's confident because he knows God. He trusts God's promise and God's power. That's the kind of king we need. Well, so far in this psalm, at this point in writing my sermon, I realized what my outline was meant to be. So far in this psalm, we've seen David's peril in the first couple of verses. We've seen David's prayer as he cries out to the Lord. We've seen David's peace. He's happy to go to sleep. Now we see David's protection. David's protection. David knows that even in this terrible situation, it's hopeless. What's going to happen? God is his shield and glory. And so he calls on him to rise up and act. Verse 7. Lord, rise up. Save me, my God. All he's got is his trust in God. David knows he can't do it on his own. He needs God. But he also knows salvation means the defeat of his enemies. And so David calls out, strike all my enemies on the cheek. Break the teeth of the wicked. That's a pretty graphic image, isn't it? And it seems a little violent. But when you think about it, for those who stand against God, those who reject and mistreat God's special king, and God's king is so special to him, he calls him his son, and you expect to treat him like that, what do you think God is going to do? What is coming? Justice is coming. Retribution is coming. The judgment of God is coming. And according to the metaphor, he's going to punch you in the head and knock your teeth out if you stand and defy God and his king. David knows, even as he's trudging miserably humiliated out of the city, the tables are going to turn. He knows this is not how it will end because God is with him. And even as he suffers this humiliation and defeat and rejection, he knows all God's enemies are going to be destroyed. He knows he'll be given victory because God has promised it and God is powerful to those who trust in him. Salvation is always for those who put their faith in God, and it always comes through the defeat of those who oppose God. God saves and rescues his people by destroying the enemies of his people. He saves Israel in the Exodus by destroying Egypt. He saves David by destroying Goliath and saves Israel. God saves us by destroying our greatest enemy, which is our sin and the death we deserve. God defeats and crushes our enemy through Jesus dying on the cross. He saves us by judging and smashing Satan and sin and death, our greatest enemy, on the cross. But notice, this is why David calls out to God to powerfully bring justice and mercy, to forcefully and decisively act. For David, it's not so much a personal vendetta. It's not self-centered vengeance when someone cuts you in and you think, oh, you know, it wouldn't be great if their car hit a telegraph pole or something. That was kind of horrible. It's not like that. Not that I've ever thought it, but I heard someone had. But sure, he wants God to do some head kicking and some teeth breaking. But why does he want this? Verse 8, because salvation belongs to the Lord, may your blessing be on your people. David desires the blessing of the people. He wants God's people to be blessed and happy and protected and safe. And that is why his immediate option is not to confront Absalom, but to look humiliated and flee the city, because he wants to protect the people. And he's prepared to look stupid doing it. But it's also why he later gathers his forces and he goes to battle against Absalom, because the people need their rightful king. They need the king God appointed. And so in 2 Samuel 18, there is a battle. David's army is pretty unimpressive compared to Absalom's. And it's kind of tragic to hear. Let me read from 2 Samuel 18, verse 6. David's forces marched into the field to engage Israel in battle. David, the king of Israel, has to go fight Israel. God's people march to battle against God's king because they want to take him down and kill him. How sad and tragic is that? And God's people are led by David's own son. We read on, Israel's army was defeated by David's soldiers, and the slaughter there was vast that day, 20,000 dead. The battle spread over the entire area, and that day the forest claimed more lives than the sword. God's people marching out to fight their own king, and it does not go well for you to reject God's king, and they are defeated and they're smashed, and it's a slaughter. In fact, the forest, because God is on their side, is just death. God gives David victory. He's his shield, he's his glory, and he smashes anyone who rebels against the king. But it's a victory that comes at a cost. Many Israelites die that day, and it's tragic. And even though David had given very clear orders, the orders of a dad who still loves his son, despite all the stuff that he's done, and he really wants his son back, he says, do not touch Absalom. Do not harm my son. But when Absalom could see everything was going badly, Absalom flees, we're told, on a donkey. Must have been a pretty fast donkey, because he's flying through the forest and his head gets stuck in the branches of a tree. Or maybe it's his 3 kilos of hair gets stuck, whatever it is. But he's stuck. And there is the son of the king, shamefully hung on a tree. And David's soldiers knew the order was do not harm him. But David's general Joab takes matters into his own hands, and he is a cruel piece of work, Joab. In fact, on his deathbed, King David says to Solomon, look, you're going to be the king. You know what you need to do? You've got to take out Joab. David was, he knew he needed, anyway. But Joab takes matters into his own hands, and he takes spears and shoves them into Absalom and kills him. And David hears it, and he's filled with grief. The soldiers come back to him, marching in victory, and he is devastated, because the victory came at the cost of his own son. Now the Bible says that God will send a king just like David, but greater, to rule all people forever. God makes promises in the Old Testament. I will send David again, the son of David, greater than David. And he will come and he will rule forever. And he won't sin like David did. He will be perfect. And that king is Jesus, born in the town of David, Bethlehem, born in the tribe of David, born to take up the leadership of Israel. And he's a shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd, just like David was. Jesus is the king we need. And he puts his trust in God no matter what. When Jesus was surrounded by enemies, when he was rejected and scorned and kicked out by his very own people and his very own blood, he knew God was his shield and glory and hope. Jesus cried out to God in prayer and he was heard. And Jesus laid down his life, not just in sleep, but he laid down in death, knowing that God was going to bring him back to life once again on the third day. That's trust, isn't it? We go to sleep and trust that God will wake us up in the morning. Jesus laid down in death because he knew God had him and he was going to live again. This remarkable psalm that David writes in midst of possibly the lowest point of his entire life, expressing his confidence, not in anything in the world because he's got nothing, but in God. This psalm points us to the ultimate king, the ultimate savior, who was willing to be humiliated and rejected and killed so that he could be our shield and our glory and our joy. And he's the one who lifts our head and he gives us hope and he keeps us safe and he gives us rest. We have peace that lasts forever. No matter what this world thinks, no matter what the circumstances, the Lord is our shepherd. We have everything we need. He will guard us and guide us and protect us with his very life because he's already given it for us. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have given us an amazing King in Jesus. Thank you so much for his trust in you. And thank you for protecting him even through death to life so that we can pass from death to life and live forever with you. Father, we pray that in whatever circumstances we face, whatever times of life you give us, help us to be reminded that you alone are our shield and our glory and our joy. Please lift our heads and help us to cry out to you in dependence and in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.